Matthew chapter 16, we're going to be reading verses 16 through 23, but expending our effort again on verse 18 today. Please note that in its context as we go through it. Our brethren, let's stand together, please, as we read the inspired and infallible, preserved Word of God, beginning in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Let us give our hearts' attention to the Word of God. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." And He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but My Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged He His disciples that they should tell no man that He was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go unto Jerusalem, and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took Him and began to rebuke Him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But He turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind Me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto Me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Amen. Amen. May the Lord add the blessing or His blessing to the reading of His Word this morning. If it is difficult for you to remain standing a little longer, please feel free to be seated. Otherwise, let's continue to stand in the presence of Almighty God and lift up our hearts in our morning prayer. O righteous and holy Father, great God of wonders, all Thy ways are matchless, godlike, and divine. How we praise Thee this morning. How we magnify Thee. How we exalt Thee in Thy holiness. How we bless Thee as the one true living God, our great Creator, our Sovereign Lord, our gracious, merciful, and loving Redeemer. How we thank Thee for uniting us in Christ, drawing us together by Thy Spirit to worship and adore Thee through Thy precious Son. Oh, Father, how we thank Thee for Thy Son. How we thank Thee for that Holy One that loves us. How we thank Thee for Him who purposed to be our substitute and surety, who so loved us that He purposed to be our prophet to teach us the way of salvation, to be our priest, who offered up the once for all glorious sacrifice that Thou hast received on the behalf of all thy people. And as our great priest and sacrifice, he now intercedes for us. Lord, what a great joy to know that in this very moment, as we stand in thy presence, clothed in the righteousness of thy Holy Son, that he doth intercede for us. Blessed be thy holy name. And we thank thee for that Holy Spirit that so loved us, that he did thy bidding in seeking us out, finding us in the cesspool of our lives, drawing us out of darkness, raising us from the dead, breathing life into our soul, granting us repentance and faith to believe on the risen Christ. O Spirit of God, meet with us. We are thy temple. This is God's dwelling place today. O Spirit of God, fill thy people anew. Fill us. Lord, perhaps some of thy precious children here today are flagging, dragging, feeling like they're losing the battle. Oh, Father, give them a taste of joy. Give them a glimpse of Christ and his precious blood. Strengthen them. Build them up in the faith. Bring thy holy scriptures to bear on their hearts. Lord, whatsoever our state, meet with us in Christ by the power of thy almighty Spirit. Lord, if we have grieved thy Spirit this week, oh, forgive us. Forgive us of our many sins. Forgive us as individuals. Forgive us as families. Forgive us as a congregation. Lord, forgive our city and its wicked rebellions against thee. Forgive our wicked and perverse nation. Oh, breathe the spirit of awakening in these days. Raise up a mighty army of those who hate nothing but sin, fear nothing but thee. Do it, Lord. There are lost ones here in our midst. Lord, wouldst thou show thine amazing grace? Wouldst thou please show thy saving love and open their hearts today? Come by the power of thy Spirit, drive thy word home into their hearts. Wound them. Make them see their wickedness. Make them see the darkness of their heart. Make them see, make them feel their lostness, thy just judgment. Make them see the glory and the beauty of a crucified and resurrected Savior. Make them see that he is willing to receive even them this very day in repentance and faith. Come, mighty God. Christ, thou art the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. And we pray, O holy bridegroom, that thou wouldst come to this place today. Come, come, Lord, to thy bride. We long for thee. Come and pour out thy love. Let us banquet with thee. Let thy banner of love be over us. Please, O Christ, love thy people here today. And Father, we come and offer our feeble worship, but it is real by thy Spirit. Thou knowest we have those again that are not with us today for sickness. Raise them up from their sick beds, Lord. We pray for Ed Patterson. Have mercy on his body. We thank thee that even though this has been a grueling week for him, he appears to be making progress. Have mercy upon him and the Palmer family. Oh, righteous God, how we pray for our sister Donna, our brother Randy, all those that face regular weakening conditions, my precious wife. Oh God, look upon these weak and feeble vessels and have mercy. Give us strength and energy for the day. Thou hast given us this one vessel in which to serve Thee. Help us to use it to Thy everlasting glory. Now, Lord, make Christ apparent to our hearts. We pray it all in His blessed name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Now, in the sacred text that we have just read, these holy words that have just entered our ears and hopefully our hearts, Jesus uttered a few words about building His church that remain controversial to this day. The most hotly debated words in this theological dispute are this rock. Therefore, in our previous message, we considered the three most commonly held views among evangelical Reformed Baptistic theologians and commentators. Number one, this rock is not Peter, but Christ. Without question, Jesus is the chief cornerstone, elect, precious. Other foundation can no man lay. The entire foundation of apostles and prophets, the temple of living stones, rests on Him. Men such as Augustine, Martin Luther, John Owen, John Gill, and the recent apologist, William Webster, have all held this view with many others. Secondly, this rock is not Peter, the fallen, unstable man who will be rebuked by Christ shortly, but Peter's confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, the early church father, Chrysostom, said, on this rock, that is, on the faith of his confession. Now, that's a very important declaration from this early church father, as we will see as this unfolds. But very early in the history of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, many held that it was the confession of Christ, of Peter, not Peter himself. This was not something new to the arguments of the Reformation. John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, J.C. Ryle, and recent apologists James White and Richard Bennett have held this view. In fact, this is the primary view of modern confessing Reformed congregations. Perhaps the most thorough and technical treatment of it has been written by Chris Karagounis. And then number three, this rock is Peter as a confessing apostle, but not in an official office called Pope with apostolic succession. Though a minority position, this has been held for centuries. Even in our day, evangelicals such as D.A. Carson, John MacArthur, Baptists such as John Broadus and Reformed theologians such as William Hendrickson have concluded that this is the natural reading of the text. One commentator puts it this way, quote, "It may be that we should express this by saying that Peter is this rock, not in general, but precisely in the act of confessing Jesus as the Christ, as the recipient of what has been revealed by the Father, and as he here takes the lead in the profession of the faith and later in the propagation of the faith, Peter becomes the foundation stone for the church." Close quote. A foundation stone rather than the foundation stone, I believe, would be a better wording, but the idea is clear enough. This view, properly understood, includes the two previous views. Peter is a foundation stone because he is a hand-chosen apostle of Jesus Christ who confesses that Christ is the Son of the living God. And Jesus will build his church upon this confessing apostle as well as the other apostles. For Paul says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And we must bear in mind that the New Testament makes very clear that there are several foundations for Christ's people. To take your concordance out or your Bible software, you can check that out very quickly. What we have to be very careful is how we weld or build a theology upon metaphors like stones and foundations. So, having considered these three views at length previously, we now take up the rest of this passage, God willing. So the title of the message this morning is Jesus, Peter, and the Church. This is part four. And may our loving Heavenly Father grant us much grace, wisdom, and understanding of Christ's words by the power of His omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent Spirit to His eternal glory. So let's consider this first. Jesus declared that He would build His church. Jesus declared that He would build His church. Verse 18. We might refer to that as the C part of that lengthy verse. "Thou art Peter," says our Lord, "and upon this rock I will build my church." Well, this raises an obvious question. All of us know the answer to this, I imagine, but we pose it because it's important. Who is the builder of this entity called the church? It's not popes or bishops or reformers or Puritans. It is Christ through His people and by His means, His way, His time, His instruments. The answer is obvious here in God the Father's revelation to Peter. The Christ, Messiah, the Anointed One of God, the Son of the Living God. Now, Matthew has taught us through 15 and a half chapters that this mighty builder is Jesus, the Christ, the anointed of God, the eternal Son of God, the Son of Man. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises from Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head, to Malachi 4:2, the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in His wings. Jesus is the incarnate Word of God, the Son of Man, Emmanuel, God with us, the God-man. Unless you believe that, you have no life in you. Matthew's burning desire, word upon word, precept upon precept, chapter upon chapter, is to set this living Christ before us. And now he presents him to us as the builder of his church. So, what did Jesus mean by the word church? In our sacred text, Jesus used the noun ekklesia. Ekklesia, which means, or which appears in the New Testament 115 times. Yet, in all four Gospels, ekklesia appears only three times. Just three times. All in Matthew, and all on the lips of Christ the Builder. Unfortunately, the English word church now carries so much baggage with it, people are often unclear about its meaning. They often speak of church in the sense of the physical building. Even here, you should know better. I'm smiling, I was not scolding. The New Testament writers, however, used it to mean congregation, assembly, a gathered community of people with shared belief. In fact, William Tyndale, 1494-1536, translator of the Bible into English and a martyr for it, is one of my great heroes. Translated this verse, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my congregation." He understood that. Church now in the minds of most people instantly conjures up the idea of some institution, maybe smells and bells or whatever. And there, I think the Anglicans and the Puritans who translated our precious translation should have used followed Tyndale's lead. Congregation. Jesus is building a community of people. That's what he's building. Of the three times Jesus uses ekklesia, he gives it two meanings. One, here in Matthew 16:18, he gives it a universal sense, which our confession helpfully describes in chapter 26, paragraph 1. The Catholic or universal church, which with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Amen. That is a good statement. Now, the term Catholic is shocking for some Baptists and Protestants for one reason only. Roman Catholicism adopted the term universal for itself. I mean, if you stop and consider it, the idea of Roman, which is particular, and Catholic, which is universal, there's a contradiction right there. It can be the Roman Church, but you understand what it believes about itself when it says Roman Catholic. But in the very truest sense, all believers, the sum total of God's people, the entire number of God's elect, are the Catholic Church, the universal aspect of Christ's church. It is Catholic, small c. Now, we also describe the church universal as invisible. And it's because we do not see the internal work of the Holy Spirit in someone's heart. Someone may profess to be a Christian, but prove not to be. We may see a struggling believer and think they're not regenerate. We can't see the universal church. That's why we say it's invisible. We do not see all the members of the congregation that Jesus is building. Some are in heaven. Some are scattered abroad. And some are still to come. We will see them all when Jesus finally gathers all His people to Himself at the consummation of His kingdom. Secondly, in Matthew 18, we find Jesus speaking of His church in a local sense. Jesus teaches that when a church member sins against another member, the one sinned against must go to the sinning member privately and call him or her to repent. If the sinning member refuses to repent, the one sinned against must go to him again, this time taking one or two witnesses. Jesus then said, "And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church." Tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, the ecclesia, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Now this scenario could only take place in the context of a geographically gathered people. You can't do this with the universal church. There must be local bodies. And by the way, brethren, that's all of the church of Christ you're going to have anything to do with in this world. So, with these two aspects of Christ's church in mind, we should not think of the one universal, invisible assembly and of numerous local, visible assemblies as two independent bodies. They are not. These are simply two ways of viewing the one church that Jesus had in mind when He said, "I will build My church." And it's quite obvious then that He's at the point of laying foundation work, because "I will build My church" is future tense. (Clears throat) So then number three, or C in your outline, how then would Jesus build his church? How does he do that? I would usually leave something like this to an application, but I just bring it in here. Surprisingly, it is unclear in the text how Jesus will build his church. He just says, I'm going to do it. How do we see that building project taking place? By the unfolding of Scripture. As the Scriptures unfold, we see how Christ calls men and women and children to himself. Jesus wasn't talking to Peter about how he was going to do it. He was simply establishing for all time that he will do it. That was the point of the conversation. And he's talking to Peter about the part he will play in the building of that church. But when we take the Gospels and the book of Acts together, we really see the answer clearly. How will he build his church? Jesus calls sinners to repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this call issues from his own lips and the lips of his servants. John the Baptist called men to repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him. That is, on Christ Jesus. Jesus himself declared, come unto me, all ye that labor, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Paul says later in Acts to a trembling jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Brethren, sometimes we just don't read the Bible well. We don't follow its stories. We don't track from chapter to chapter and book to book the extraordinary, the glorious revelation, the holy story that God is telling us. How does Jesus build his church? Read the Scriptures and watch him call sinners of every stripe from his own mouth and the mouths of his apostles, and the epistles of his apostles, to everlasting life. That's how he builds. He has known them and loved them before the foundation of the world. He purposed to be their prophet, their priest, their king, their propitiation, their surety, their substitute. He purposed to accomplish a full and free salvation for them upon Calvary's cross, the God-man hanging between heaven and earth, dying in agony under the merciless hand of his Father, rising again in triumph over the grave the third day, ascending up into glory, being seated at his Father's right hand, ruling in splendor and interceding for his people. Glory to God! That's how he builds his church, by bringing that revelation that has been given to us in his Word by the power of the Holy Spirit to men's souls, bringing them to a place where they repent, where they believe, and where they follow after Christ. You see the church being built. We see it being built here every time he converts one of these precious people. Glory to God. Jesus is the master builder. But Paul doesn't even mind saying that about himself. He was a master builder. How could he do that? Because he knew his Christ. He knew that Christ is the one that opens hearts. But he has told us to be the instruments delivering his word. He sends his Spirit. But he's called us to speak the good news. And when we do, Jesus is at work. That's what he promised his apostles. I will be with thee, even to the end of the age. Read the end of Mark. Christ working together with them. And he's with every faithful pastor this morning who's preaching the word of God. I have no hope that my studies will save you. But I do have the greatest hope that if Christ is so pleased that my delivering his living word to you is used of him, you will have life. And if you're already born of God's Spirit, that you will feed on it, you'll feast on it, you'll delight on the revelation that Christ has given. He's building his church. He's building his church with his word, with his Spirit, with his servants. More of this later. But we do want to consider those two really important words for just a moment. My church. Now let me set a warning before you. Those words ought to be stamped by the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Jesus said, my church. That means we need to love it and respect it, no matter how weak and feeble it may be, because it is his church. You mess with his people, you are messing with Christ. And that's the truth. I've watched people start their little groups, get their little thing going, find whoever they've got the case against, whether it be pastor, elders, deacon, other church members, and rip those bodies in pieces. That's not your work, friend. It's his church. Love it because he loves it. Respect it. Revere it. Do what you can to build it up. Oh, not everybody's not going to agree with you, but go on. As you speak the truth, God will use that to build his people. Some of you rebuke me and you don't even know it. Just by the precious and good things you say, or the things I hear and see you do. And I say, oh, that I love Christ more and love him to give myself like that more. Love his church. Build up his church. God, Christ uses his people in that process. But revere it and be careful. It is not your possession. It's his blood-bought property. Well, the incarnate Son of God did not say, I will build your church. His church. Her church. Our church. Their church. The Roman Catholic Church. The Lutheran Church. The Baptist Church. He said, my church. Jesus declared specifically, once and for all, my possessive pronoun, my church. He can say my church because he is the eternal Son of God, who loved her from eternity and purposed to be her sin-bearing substitute. He can say, "My church," because He, the Son of Man, bought her with His own blood in history upon the bloody cross of Calvary. He can say, "My church," because after His resurrection, He ascended into glory, and His burning eye, His loving gaze, is on His blood-bought people every moment. "It's mine," He says. And He intercedes. He has interceded for us. He intercedes right now. He will intercede for us until He returns. And He can say, "My church," because He will come again to take her to Himself for eternity in the splendor and joys, the everlasting joy, the satisfaction of heaven, eternity with Him. Jesus said, "I will build my church." And He included grace upon grace, astonishment upon astonishment, that weak and feeble vessel, Peter, as part of its foundation. And He builds us as living stones upon the chief corner and the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Secondly, Jesus promised Peter that the gates of hell would not prevail against that church. First and foremost, because Christ is the eternal Son of God, the sovereign of heaven and earth, is the builder. He has no equals outside the Godhead. No equals. Our beloved Lord Jesus said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, what does this unusual statement mean? Every single clause in this verse is hotly debated. Once again, the exact meaning is a challenge. One commentator has listed 12 different interpretations of these simple words. Sounds apostolic, doesn't it? Well, what are the gates of hell? What are the gates of hell? Despite the many suggestions and theories that have appeared over the years, it appears that at least three common views stand above the rest. One, the gates are those of Satan's fortresses, but his legions of demons cannot and will not defeat the congregation Jesus is building. The church has enemies, spiritual and earthly. And behind the earthly are the powers of darkness. Do we not understand this, brethren? Do you not understand? Every day you are in a war. You get, "What? Me?" Then I can tell you where you're at in the battle right now. You're in a war. And you've been called to put on the whole armor of God and stand in the evil day. Stand against the powers of darkness. Do you not understand that when Jesus is saying, "I will build my church," He's declaring war on Satan? Who is the god of this world? The prince of darkness. That's why He so arrogantly tempted Jesus, the Christ. "If you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of this." And you can see wherever Christ went, what did he do? He was like an extraordinary commanding army moving in and walking over the powers of darkness. He cast them out with his word. Is that not amazing? Cast them out with his word. Jesus, the conquering Lord. He wasn't just coming and being nice to people. Brethren, wake up. Get out of the 60s. Jesus is not some kind of hippie who's just trying to make everybody feel better about themselves. He came as the great warrior. Oh, he came as the Lamb of God. But brethren, stop and think of the world as a place of abject darkness, demonic infestation, perverse and wicked human beings under the power of Satan, slaves to the powers of darkness. And what do you see Jesus doing? Binding the strong man everywhere he goes and plundering his house. Here's mine. Name is Peter. I'm taking him. Okay, Matthew, you come follow me. And he's just taking them right and left, right out of the jaws of hell. The gates of hell in this view are like so many fortresses. The idea of a gate and its fortress. And you see them all over the place. And what does Jesus come and do? He comes, kicks the door in, and takes what he wants. I mean, this pitiful idea of the little Jesus who's kind of locked in this battle with Satan trying to get some people, get that out of your head. He is the reigning sovereign. And he takes his own when he's ready. And he comes and he just pillages and plunders Satan's treasure house. You were in it. And so was I. Jesus came in conquering grace. He wasn't going, ooh, ouch, ooh, this is a tough battle. I'll try to get them. No, he walks in and he takes them. So if we think of the gates of hell that way, we can see that everything that Satan vomits out and throws at Christ's people will not ultimately prevail. The second view is very similar in the way we're looking at it. By the way, in this particular scenario, when the Lord Jesus begins to save people here and there, he then compacts them. He puts them together in groups, in communities called, his church. That's what we're talking about. Exactly. That's the idea. And what is the church? Well, it is true that sinners come to a place where the Word of God is preached, and it's like coming to a place where we can get some repair, some medical service to our bleeding wounds as we fight our sins and fight the powers of darkness. Sure, we can come to the church and get built up and encouraged and strengthened for the week. There was a time when I wouldn't allow the idea of the hospital to be here, but it's here, okay? Because I've seen it so abused. But the idea, brethren, is an outpost from heaven, a colony from heaven of Jesus' people that will follow him and go out into that darkness and conquer in the name of Christ. And in that scenario, the gates of hell are being attacked by God's people, and they will not prevail against the onslaught, the advance of Jesus' church. Now that, of course, is why Satan loves for you to just be complacent, quiet, asleep at the gospel wheel. Don't be a problem. Don't raise your voice. I'm out already, right? Be nice. Be sweet. Don't cause trouble. Oh, no. Don't say things that might upset people. Don't tell them that they're going to hell. Don't tell them that what they're doing is sin and that God will judge them for it. Shh. Go back to sleep. sing Amazing Grace, and then go live your worldly life. Everything will be okay. I tell you what, friend, I believe that things are coming in this world. They're going to shake that like a dog shakes one of its little enemies. God's going to shake this nation and wake his people up. And I'm going to tell you what, lots of flotsam is going to fly in every direction. But then we'll see God's people fit and ready and standing in the evil day. And not only just standing, but advancing. Listen, we might win, we might lose all the battles because our nation has been so nasty, perverse, God-hating, and rebellious. But we will not lose the war. So, it could be the church being able to withstand everything that Satan casts at it. Or it could be the fact that we are advancing and taking the kingdom of God and trouncing over the gates of hell. Or there's a third possibility, and that's the fact that the word hell here is the Greek Hades, which is the abode of the dead. The imagery would then be that the gates stand as grim entrances into the underworld, death. Places where people drop into the realm of the dead. And the meaning in this view would be that the powers of death and dying will not triumph over the church that Jesus Christ is building. Everybody in here, unless the Lord comes back while we're alive, has a date with the coffin. Every one of us, starting right here. We don't know what's going to happen in a day. We don't know who will be taken out of our midst. Perhaps this week. Quite tragically, we've had numerous miscarriages. Little ones that we were expecting and looking forward to with great joy. That God took before they saw the light of day. We've had beloved ones here pass away, and I've preached their funerals. I've stood over their remains and said, our brother, our sister, not here. That's just the body. Soul is alive. He is the God of the living. But death is not going to triumph over Christ's church. It is not under any stretch of the imagination going to triumph over Christ's church, the church that Jesus is building. Jesus is life. He gives his people eternal life. And whatever may happen to them in the flesh, they will live and reign with him forever. Now, once again, you can take just about any one of those views and be delighted all day long. There's a certain sense in which all of them are true. The bottom line in all of them is this. And I don't know how to put it any simpler than this. Jesus wins, hell loses. Forever. Brethren, do you believe that? Now, I can't start at the back of the building here, take a running dive, and land in your heart and look around. But let me ask you, and I must begin by asking myself, do we live like what Jesus says here is true? That no matter what's going on in this world and in this life, we triumph in Christ. Yes, but I'm going through a sad thing. Mm-hmm. But you are triumphing in Christ. I'm not saying you can't be sad. I'm not saying there isn't a time for tears. But all of this is going to fade away. All of this is going to burn. All of this is simply going to be a memory at some point that the staggering beauty of eternity will eclipse. We win in Christ. The gates of hell will not prevail ever. That is why the martyrs under Nero's persecution could be covered with pitch and set afire and sing to Christ in the flames. So, the ultimate meaning of this imagery is Christ's triumph and the church's triumph. Jesus then promised Peter authority in the church. And I will give unto thee, notice, singular. I will give unto thee, not you, plural. I will give unto you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Well, what are the keys of the kingdom? I haven't sorted all of that out. I don't know how extensive to make this. So I will set before you the two that I set before you last week. I'm sure of this. There are at least two keys, and that's why the word is in plural. There are at least two keys. The very first one is this, the preaching of Christ's gospel. What opens the door to the kingdom of heaven? What is God's, Christ's key, Peter's key now, that opens the door to the kingdom of heaven? It's the preaching of the gospel. Following his glorious resurrection, my dear brethren, the Lord Jesus opened his disciples' minds to understand the scriptures and said, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. This is biblical globalism. This is the only one we want. We don't want men's. But this is biblical globalism. This is bringing the lordship of Christ to every people, tribe, tongue, nation. Preach his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. Luke 24, repentance and remission of sins should be preached. Well, what do we hear from Peter, who's just been given the keys? What do we hear from him on the day of Pentecost? Christ has told his disciples in the first chapter to go into the city and wait till he sends power, and he sends power to them. And cowardly Peter is all of a sudden transformed into lion-hearted Peter. And he stood before the Jews and he said, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you. As you yourselves also know, him, praise the Lord, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Oh, how'd that predestination get in there? Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Does this sound familiar? This is what Christ told him. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. that God hath made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. Amen. Stunned by Peter's preaching and pricked in their hearts, the Jews cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" This is part of what happens in real conversion, not decisionism. The bottom's cut out from under you. Your self-confidence, your self-trust is shot. The things you were believing and hoping in are over. What do I do? I'm in trouble with God. And Peter said unto them, "Smile, God loves you." No, he didn't say that. He said, "Repent, repent, change your mind, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, full of God's Spirit." He does exactly what Christ called him to do. He stood before those for whom he would have been fearful just days before. He stands before them and he preaches. He delivers his soul. He preaches Christ. He puts Christ so evidently before them, preaching from the Scriptures, pointing out what God has done, pointing men to who and what Jesus Christ is. And they said, "What do we do?" Repent! That's what the risen Christ told him to say. And here, by the Spirit of God, he says it. What happened? 3,000 conversions. Oh! Wouldn't it have been great if someone could have flipped out their iPhone and recorded that? To see 3,000 repenting of their sins, wanting to know how to be right with God and turning to Jesus Christ. Peter was turning the key to the kingdom of heaven. That's what he was doing. And in flooded the Spirit's mighty work. 3,000 people repenting and believing. I mean, in our day, we pray and cry out to God, and maybe one comes once in a while. And we don't want to be discontent before God, but I think there is a holy discontent, at least for preachers. They want to see God's hand move because they believe their God and they preach Christ. And it fills their soul with joy when people repent and believe the gospel. This is the work of the keys, my dear friend. Then in Acts 10, Peter went into the home of Cornelius, a Gentile centurion of the Italian band. And what did Peter preach? The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Now you see, he wasn't a Pentecostal claiming a city. What he was a human being who had a clear understanding of the lordship of Christ, and he was obeying what Christ had told him to do. And he therefore can proclaim, since Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and disciple the nations," since he said, "Take this about me being crucified, take this about me being resurrected, and go and preach it for the remission of sins." This is what he's doing. He can say, "The resurrected Jesus is the Lord of all." And I realize it goes past just us Jews. God's grace has poured out on Gentiles. "That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea," says Peter. "It began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. Don't you see the war? And isn't it wonderful? Jesus walking and healing all of those oppressed of the devil. Oh, Jesus, come into this place. Move in the hearts of these people. Come and do thy mighty work. Some of them are prisoners of Satan and their lusts. Let them go free. We are witnesses of all these things. You hear that? Remember, this is what Christ said. You're witnesses of these things. So that's one of the things they tell them. We're witnesses of all these things that he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him, God, raised up the third day and showed him openly. There's your Savior. Are you feasting on him? Isn't he glorious? The God-man, the incarnate Son, crucified, raised again, that all our filthy, nasty, ugly, deforming sins might be washed away forever. Do you love him? Peter is using the keys. Now he's using the keys on the door of the Gentile. That's what's going on. He's brought the glory of Christ to pagans. Well, a pagan nation. Cornelius was a devout man, sure enough. But the fact of the matter is, this was astonishing. It was astonishing. Brethren, he slew him and hanged him on a tree, and God raised him up. He commanded us to preach these things and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And I say that to you on the authority of God's word. I pray by the power of the Holy Spirit that if you repent, change your mind about you, about your lusts, about your desires, about Christ and who he is, about God and who he is. Change your mind and look to Christ alone by faith. He will save you. And that's keys to the kingdom. We see the glory of God's word going forth. The very thing that Jesus said, go preach it, they're preaching it. And what's happening? Here a whole household turns to Christ. A whole household. Oh, that we might see the same here. Well, there's a second key. Not only the preaching of the gospel, but the discipline of Christ's church. A Gentile and dealing with this notion of the discipline of the church, we look to Acts chapter 5. The discipline of Christ's church. This is one of the keys. Now, the church is not precisely the same thing as the kingdom of God, but the church is indeed part, a vital living part of God's kingdom. And the keys exercised here are vital. We have the apostolic authority, and we are told, the elders of the church are told, to bring the word of God to God's people and teach them whatsoever things the Lord Jesus has taught the apostles. We have the record. We have what God has inspired and given to us in his infallible word and the blessed canon. Now, in chapter 5 of Acts, we see Ananias and Sapphira. We're back to the Jewish nation. Peter used the key of discipline, selling a piece of property. The couple deceitfully kept back part of the money for themselves. Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold. Was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Proof of the Spirit's deity. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. Children, that means he died. He lied, and he died. The great fear came upon them all that heard these things. 3 hours later, Peter said to Sapphira, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." "Yea, for so much." Then Peter said unto her, "How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out." Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. She lied and she died. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her forth, buried her by her husband. The idea of people dying under the discipline of the church is in the Bible. Paul could even say to the Corinthians, many of you sleep because of the way they were coming to the Lord's Supper. The fact that we have so few dying in our day, not that I'm hoping for it, but I'm just saying the very fact that we have so few would seem to say something about the lack of purity in Christ's churches. We think it's okay. Everything is our liberty. Everything. It's my liberty. Oh, it all reflects the creatorship of God in some way. So I can live like the world, fill my head with the stuff of the world. I can look like the world, act like the world, dress like the world. I can do all of that. And I'm okay. That's deadly thinking. The church is so worldly right now, it would probably look like a plague, a bubonic plague had come through if the Lord was still doing this. Bodies everywhere. Brethren, Jesus is serious about the church he's building. He's given the keys of the gospel, that glorious truth that fills our hearts with joy, that makes us to know that all our sins are washed away. But he's also serious about those living stones or those that profess to be them coming to him. He wants them to reflect his word and his will. Does anybody do that perfectly? No. But can God's people do it? Yes, because they're in union with him. You can walk with your God. Commands like work out your own salvation with fear and trembling mean absolutely nothing unless the rest of it is true, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He has given you everything you need to walk with him as a whole believing Christian. He's building his church. He's the model. You're going to be like him, and he's given you his salvation, full and free. He's given you his righteousness. He's taken all your sin, the wrath of God for your sin, and given you his righteousness. He's given you his infallible word. He's given you his almighty spirit. He's given you his body to encourage you, to rebuke you, to hold your hands up when it's hard to get them up to pray, and to weep with you when you weep, and to rejoice with you when you rejoice. You can walk with him. It's all by faith. It's all of grace. It's all of Christ. But that's why it is all of faith, all of grace, and all of Christ, so that you can walk with him. That's good. That really is good news. That's part of the good news of the gospel. I'm just a poor sinner. Right. Don't forget that. And I'm just not worth more than a bucket of spit. Wrong. I can't do anything. Wrong. You can't do anything without him. But in him, you can do what he's called you to do. You can. That's good. There's nothing but good news here on this side of the gospel. Well, who turned my clock forward? I should have caught you out of my peripheral vision. Okay. Well, there are at least two keys. The preaching of the gospel, praise the Lord. And the key of discipline. And while that's a sobering topic, we can say, praise the Lord. Peter had these. We see him exercising them right here in this book. We could go on. Now, as we said last week, these things are also given to the other apostles. It isn't just Peter. Peter exercises a certain leadership among the apostles. But it fades away. So let me, in my remaining minutes, make a mad dash to try to get a couple of things out. One. So what is binding and loosing? Dear brethren, what is binding and loosing? Now, that was a familiar term in the Jewish synagogues and schools in the sense of forbidding and allowing. This is connected to the idea of discipline. What do we permit and what do we reject? What do we allow? What do we disallow? It must come from here. But that means we've got to know what Christ is telling us here. Let me tell you what. If it all goes on what you feel rather than what God reveals, it's going to look deformed. It doesn't matter whether you become the world's greatest legalist or whether you become the world's loosest antinomian. It's going to look bad. We must be corrected, encouraged, built up, fed by all that's here in the Scriptures so that we can do and be what God wants us to do. God gave them that power of binding and loosing. You hear it when Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, Christ didn't say this, but I say this. Who in the world are you, Paul, to say this? Christ's chosen apostle. He said, I think I have the Spirit. He's saying to the Corinthians and talking to them regarding this matter of divorce and remarriage and all these things that are challenging for us, especially in our day. He says, here, and he deals with the situation. They're binding and loosing. They're forbidding. They're permitting. You see it all through the epistles. You see it all through the book of Acts. I've tried to give you enough today to taste it and to feel it a little bit. Well, following this, Jesus commanded his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Is that not astonishing after all that? Now, men, who does everybody say that I am? Oh, you're John the Baptist. They think you're Jeremiah. They think you're Elijah. Good, but who do you say that I am? Peter steps forward and says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ pronounces blessing upon him and gives him authority within the church. Delegated authority. It's not absolute. Only one person has absolute authority in Jesus' church. And that's Jesus. That's it. Elders, they have no authority except what God gives them. That's it. Period. Binding, loosing, all of these matters. Well, he tells them, and it should be obvious, we've seen him doing this throughout his ministry. Jesus knows his time on the cross is drawing near. And he is not permitting dangerous publicity to go out at this point. The time will come when it's the Father's time, when Jesus himself will come forth and say, Whom seek ye? But there are times when he says, not now. Don't tell anyone. Two quick applications. May have to figure out a way to expand these in another message. I wanted to be done right there on the spot. Let me just say this. Number one, Peter held an important, unrepeatable leadership in the early church, but he was no pope. And that's plain. That's not anti-Catholic screed. It's the fact that it absolutely does not appear in the scriptures. Peter, as a leader does, being a leader, doesn't make anybody an infallible voice and the supreme head of every Christian that lives. Christ alone is the supreme head of every Christian that lives. There's a great freedom in that. Now we have his word, and elders are to bring God's word to God's people. But one of Luther's great arguments was indeed the priesthood of the believer. We are each the blood-bought property of Christ. Now, one commentator says, quote, "This rock is everything that Peter is at this very moment. It refers to him as the courageous confessor who steps forward, as the representative spokesman for the disciples, as the blessed recipient of revelation, as the first individual to make a public confession of Christ, and as the one who leads the disciples forward into realms of expression of faith." Close quote. And as an apostolic foundation stone in Christ's church, Peter's confession is the confession of all sinners that will repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they will come, every believer will come to him as a living stone and be built upon the chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ, and upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now listen carefully. Jean de Launoy, 1603-1678, a Roman Catholic theologian of Sorbonne in Paris. That's where the heavy-duty, scholarly Roman Catholic theologians were. He observed that out of 77 sayings of the most famous church fathers and church writers, he had found only 17 out of 77, which explained Peter himself as the rock. And not all of them saw him as the rock as anything called a pope. This goes back to the beginning. He had found only 17 to explain Peter himself as the rock, 44 on the contrary understanding of the faith of Peter. That's the standard Reformed confession today. And 16, Christ himself. What's my point? Well, the Vatican's first council given on April 24th of 1870 says, "We therefore, for the preservation, safekeeping, and increase of the Catholic flock, with the approval of the Sacred Council, do judge it to be necessary to propose to the belief and acceptance of all the faithful, in accordance with the ancient and constant faith of the universal church, the doctrine touching the institution, perpetuity, and nature of the sacred apostolic primacy." Friends, it doesn't exist in the Bible. It can only come by tradition. Well, let me just say this. As I edit quickly, does the New Testament as a whole lead us to believe that Peter was considered the head of the church? No. Read every single epistle of Paul and Peter and see if you get a head apostle. Was Peter viewed as the vicar of Christ on earth? Not in the scriptures. In fact, I believe that is a blasphemous title. Jesus said, if I go away, the Comforter will come to you. There is one vicar of Christ in this world, and that is the Holy Spirit. He's the one that came in the place of Christ. No man. No man. Did the other apostles recognize Peter as their spiritual head and leader? If you read the scriptures, they were continuing to argue who was the greatest. If Jesus was saying, look, Peter is the head man, be no place for them to do this arguing. There is no evidence whatsoever that Jesus appointed a man with a succession of believers who are the vicars of Christ. In fact, all of the successors are those who are living in the power of Peter. Brethren, this is not the truth of God's word. I do not say that because I hate anybody. My wife's family, hundreds of Roman Catholics, I love them all. But they are under, in my opinion, and the opinion of God's people throughout many, many, many ages, under a false pretense and a false usurper of Christ. As a matter of fact, Unum Sanctum, a document by the Roman Catholic Church, made bowing, believing that the Pope is the head of the Church, a matter of salvation. If that is not a false gospel, I simply do not know what one is. Again, I'm not trying to bash anybody. I want people to be free by believing what the Scriptures actually teach. Well, we must close. Our last application, I didn't do justice to the first one, but the last one is the congregation that Jesus is building finally triumphs over all its enemies. That's the bottom line. That is the truth. We don't have to look at all the scriptures. At some other time we could take up that subject. But that brings me down then to this. Are you a member of this church that Christ is building? Has the key of the gospel opened the door of your heart, brought you to see your sin, and moved you to come to Christ in repentance and faith? That is absolutely crucial. Has he called you by his gospel? Are you born of his Spirit? Are you washed from your sins in his blood? Are repentance and faith manifested in your life? Do you love Christ? Do you love his people? Do you love his church? He does. How dare we not love what he loves? Oh, brethren, may these things be burned into our hearts by the Spirit of God. Amen. We thank thee, Father, for thy grace and goodness. Take us now from this place. Fill us with thy Spirit. Don't let the birds of the air take the truth from those who are not converted. And Father, don't let those who are let these things slip from their minds. Father, thou hast sent thy Son to be the head of the church, and the blessed Holy Spirit is the prime minister, the vicar of Christ in his absence. Fill us, O Holy Spirit, and help us to walk with our God. In Jesus' name, amen.